Please open your Bibles with me if you are, I'm about to give you a Paradigm Free Church Bible reading, page number, whatever page number Matthew 12 is in your church Bibles, if you have one. If you're on a phone, you will have to tap swipe as is relevant. Matthew chapter 12, just before we read from verse 22. Let me just quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 89. It asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer, and it cites no less than 9 passages of Scripture. This is what they say. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We will pray for Holy Spirit's doing that for us this evening in a moment. But first, Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22, the ESV renders it as follows. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he, Jesus, healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out? By whose name do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder the house. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your works you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the wateredest places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers, that's his half-brothers by Mary, stood outside asking to speak to Jesus. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Let me pray for us before we sing 2 hymns back to back. The first one, which again follows the theme, and the second one that's a prayer asking God to enable us to understand what he's saying to us through this passage. But let me pray first. Father, as the Westminster Catechism declares, we recognize we are wholly dependent upon you granting us through Holy Spirit's work in us the ability to hear you speak to us, to understand what it is that you're saying to us through your word, Scripture. Father, I'm wholly dependent on you granting me the ability to understand it and to proclaim it. Father, none of these people here, none of my brothers and sisters have come here wanting to hear my wisdom. We all want to hear what you are saying to us, to myself first as I prepared this, to each of us as we sit here under your word this afternoon. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to be able to hear, that you would give us the ability to understand. Father, especially if we, as of right now, haven't understood, aren't regenerate, aren't able to understand our sin and your holiness and the problem that that creates and our need of a Saviour, most especially for any of us that fall into that category, would you this evening open our eyes to the perilous state that we are standing before you and the need of us to have a right response to Jesus given what we read here in this text and indeed the rest of Scripture. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lunatic, liar, or Lord, those are your three options. There is no option number four. In 1941, C.S. Lewis concisely considered and reduced all possibilities down to just those three. And every one of us must make the decision as to which of those three Jesus Christ truly is. Lewis said, and I quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing," Lewis says, "we must not say. A man who is merely a great man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Lewis wasn't alone in this assessment. Go back 20 years before Lewis wrote that or said that on his radio show. Go back to 1923. Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, penned this: "The real trouble is that if the lofty claim of Jesus was unjustified, it places a moral stain upon his character. What should be thought of a human being who laps so far from the path of humility and sanity as to believe the eternal destinies of the world were committed into his hands? The truth is that if Jesus be merely an example, he is not a worthy example, for he claimed to be far more." Go back even further, 1859, and we find Scottish preacher John Duncan declaring, "Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable." So, we have to make our choice. Jesus Christ, is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he, as he claimed to be, Lord? And if it's not that he is a lunatic, and it is not that he is a liar, we need to be absolutely certain, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that we are living life safe and justified in light of that reality of him being Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, we read in the midst of it, as we read earlier, this most incredible claim in verse 32. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ who came to preach and to make the means for forgiveness for sinners. It's him, the Savior, who stands up and declares, "But this sin, this one is unpardonable, it's unforgivable." Even despite, or perhaps I should say more accurately, in light of my coming. If we hear anyone, most especially Jesus Christ, making a declaration like we find in verse 32, we better be sure that we're paying attention, because surely his warning must be of utter critical life importance. Well, we find as we read through that passage from chapter 12 that he declares it following an accusation by the Pharisees. Verse 22, this demon-oppressed man has been brought before Jesus. He's unable to see and to speak. And Jesus heals him, driving out the demon and restoring his sight and speech. And he does it by mere word. As far as we know, he doesn't even touch the guy. Verse 23, we're told that the onlookers, the common Jews who saw what just happened before them, were amazed. And they ask the critical question, can this man, Jesus, be the son of David? Now, depending on how familiar you are with Old Testament and New Testament scripture and the titles that Jesus had, he had several, you might be wondering, what on earth are they asking, can this be the son of David? He was the son of Joseph, although he wasn't, he was born purely of Mary. We find the title Son of David over 10 times in the Gospels. We have to understand, it's not complicated, the foremost expectation of the Jews regarding God's promised Messiah was that he would descend from the line of David. So they're asking, very simply, could this man, Jesus, be that Messiah? Could it be that he is God's promised Messiah, he has descended, he is of the line, he is the son of David? They ask this having seen evidence before them, such miraculous works, and there are so many recorded in the Gospels. On this particular occasion, this driving out of a demon and restoring of sight and speech. And as I say, not even with elaborate having to have props in his hands or touch the guy, just by mere verbal authoritative command. They're driven to consider what, frankly, I think is a pretty obvious possibility, that perhaps this isn't just some guy or even some prophet. This might actually be the promised Messiah. They're thinking, maybe he isn't a lunatic. Maybe he's not even a liar, because neither of those could explain what we just saw. But tragically, verse 24, what do we read? The Pharisees, Jews themselves, who have a high grasp of Scripture, which were meant to have had at least, they see the very same evidence that the common Jews see, and their conclusion is, no, he's lying. And in what they say, we see the condemning response. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard the people's question, is this the son of David? They said, no, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. He's not the son of God. He's not Lord. He's not the Messiah. Certainly not from the line of David. What he is a satanic fraud. And it's in that context, given that accusation by the Pharisees, that Jesus drops this bombshell in verse 32. Jesus addresses them first with a logical and what I've titled a compelling defense. Verse 25, Jesus turns to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and he says, very gently, very graciously, firstly, look, your accusation, just logically, it makes no sense. Why would Satan empower me to drive out Satan? Then verse 27, he points out their own hypocrisy. And by the way, we don't know, or as far as I know, we don't know exactly what the Pharisees have been doing. Presumably it's implied here that at least some Pharisees, whether it's the current generation or a previous generation, had attempted at least, they claimed they were going around if they weren't actually doing it, maybe they were, driving out demons in the name of Yahweh. And Jesus is saying, well, hang on, you can't have this both ways. You can't both accuse me of doing this, driving out demons, and saying, well, he's only doing that by the power of Satan, while all the same time your own Pharisees, your own peers have been going around doing the very same. If I'm doing it by the power of Satan and that's the only possible outcome, well, they must be doing it by the power of Satan as well. And they're certainly not claiming that they are. They're going to be your judge. And then verse 28, Jesus makes the exact same argument as Lewis, Machen, and Duncan subsequently did. He turns to them again and he says, seriously, think about what you're saying. There are only three possibilities in front of you. That I'm a self-deluded fool, and somehow I'm doing this. That I'm a liar, which is what you're claiming that I am, or based on the evidence that's before you, I am actually the Messiah, your Lord. And the evidence is pointing you towards that third. In verse 28, we see the crushing implication of what this means, if it's true. Jesus says, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, this is what it really boils down to. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And they didn't like that reality. This is what Jesus is saying. The evidence before you declares clearly that God's promised Messiah, after this 400-something years of silence, has arrived. I'm here. You're looking at him. You're talking to him. I am the Son of God. And if that's truly the case, then verse 29, I'm not an agent of the devil. I'm the conqueror of the devil. I can cast out demons. This is the argument that he's making with the house and being stronger, so on and so forth, and binding. I'm able to cast out these demons, not because I'm here empowered by Satan. It's because I'm greater than Satan. I'm more powerful than Satan. Satan's not in charge here. Satan is a spent force in light of my coming. He stood against me and he lost. We saw that with Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels during his temptation out in the wilderness. So Jesus says, verse 30, look, this is the crux of it. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whose side are you on? Jesus is drawing a line in no uncertain terms, a line regarding judgment. And he's saying, I'm on this side of it, and these disciples of mine, they're with me on this side. Some of these common Jews observing the evidence that's before them are on this side with me. Pharisees, which side are you going to be on? On one side of this line, we find those who heard his words, who saw his acts, and despite their prior assumptions about Jesus, he addresses that in a moment, we'll see, despite their prior assumptions, they now draw the only reasonable, and it is reasonable, conclusion that Jesus Christ here is demonstrating that he is empowered by Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit's testimony through empowering him, what the Holy Spirit is testifying is that this is God's Messiah. Believe in him. And in light of that, the people on the correct side of this line have received him as Lord in their own lives. Verse 30, the text puts it as being with Jesus. On the other side, and to this day remain, those who have heard his words, who have seen his acts, seen the clear evidence of Holy Spirit's empowerment and testimony through his life and his actions and his words, and yet willfully choose to declare that he is anything other than the Holy Divine. They're willing to chalk it up to him being a very good liar, a very good deceptor, or a self-deluded fool. Anything other than what the evidence clearly demonstrates him to be. We have to understand, you and I have to understand, there is no sitting on the fence with Jesus. You can't believe that he's Lord, but not receive him as Lord. It's nonsense. Verse 30, you either accept that he is, believe that he is, and respond in light of him being Lord, or you reject him. And so verse 31, one of the most controversial verses in Scripture, I think proves simple to understand. Therefore, says Jesus, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I'm persuaded what Jesus is saying here on the balance of the whole of Scripture, what he's saying is that you're seeing the evidence of Holy Spirit in me before you. I've just driven out this demon and restored sight and speech to this man. That you know that this isn't a trick. You've known the man and you just witnessed it with your own eyes before you. I didn't even touch him, as far as we know. Holy Spirit's giving you that evidence and that testimony is convicting you that I am who I claim to be through that. Now, it doesn't matter what you think, what you've thought of me up until this point, what you think of my frailty, that here I am, the Son of God, walking around with a second nature that I've taken upon myself, one which will bleed in about 18 months' time on a cross. You can take issue with all of that side of me, but when you see this evidence as given by Holy Spirit's empowering me. What are you going to do with it? Because if you reject that evidence, that's unforgivable, even by me. To reject the proof to my claim, to call it a lie or a trick or to say it's self-deluded lunacy, anything other than a proof of lordship, is ultimately unforgivable. And he says, verse 36, guys, time's nearly up. And we see Jesus tell them that there is a coming judgment. And not just for the Pharisees, but for each of us as well. For as long as we live, we have opportunity to consider these three options carefully and make the right decision. Come death, we will then face Jesus face to face as our judge, and it will be too late. We just sung the cry of anguish or a shout of joy. We read in Philippians 2 as we opened, every knee will bow and confess. He says, verse 37, that your treatment of me will be proof of what you concluded about me. So last chance, what's it going to be? Am I a lunatic? Am I a liar? Or am I, as I claim to be, Lord? The Pharisees, tragically, as far as we know, continue to their death rejecting the evidence that was before them. The question no longer stands open to them. But right now, if you're hearing these words that God is speaking to us through his text, the question remains open to us. And the urgency for us to answer has never been greater. I've got no idea. I can't promise that you're going to have tomorrow. Me and Suzanne, we drove over that slightly questionable road from Islam to Soham through the back road. You're familiar with the one with the lay-bys and that. Ditches either side. You know, who knows what's going to happen to me in the next, whatever, it's about an hour and a half. I'll be driving along there maybe and someone doesn't yield, isn't paying attention. And I find myself in the ditch. The airbags don't deploy. And I'm going to be facing this God-man. That's the warning. It's also good news in verse 32. It doesn't matter whether we've gotten it wrong in the past, as I say. It doesn't matter what it is that I or you have said of Jesus in the past, what we've thought of Jesus in the past. Any prior mistreatment of him, he says, can be and will be forgiven if we repent it. That's implied. It's conditional on repentance. The question is today, right now, faced with this evidence and the conviction, the convicting work of Holy Spirit through the evidence that he gave through Jesus' life and works and words, through the authority of Scripture, through you hearing it and being convicted by it, what is it you're going to say? That's the primary ask of the text upon us today. Do we accept Jesus' claim to lordship? And are we all in on submitting ourselves to his lordship? Because verse 33, there is no point pretending. That's where he says about the tree and knowing of its fruit. You might deceive those around you. You might deceive yourself. You don't deceive God. By your fruit, it will be proven what you did with Jesus. And we have before us, by God's grace, not just this one passage in Matthew's Gospel, but four biographies, comprehensively recording all of the most important words that Jesus ever spoke, all the ones that are relevant to us, all of his miracles that are relevant to us to know, and his acts and his interactions with people. And that's what we're given. And we're asked to conclude what it proves. Which of the three is Jesus? Well, the Pharisees, as I say, they saw it firsthand and they rejected Jesus' claim to lordship, chalked it up to him being a liar. I don't know about you, I really hope that if I had been one of the Pharisees, I hope that I had a different response to them. But even if I'd had the same initial response, I really, really hope that I would have then known to shut up and sit down. But tragically, verse 38, it just keeps getting worse for them. And we read, "Teacher," we read them say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They give a demand for proof. They talk about playing with fire. And I ask, if you had this as a Christian, you've been sharing the gospel, and the response that you've had from the person that you're trying to share the gospel with is, "Oh, I'd believe you, I'd readily believe you, if," followed by a demand for proof. Or, "I don't get why God doesn't just prove it to me directly. What I need is proof. If God just proved it, then I'd believe it." It's not per se an objection to the gospel. It is, but it's not an explicit rejection of the gospel. It's certainly an explicit demand for additional proof. And it can come in all shapes and sizes. I think in our generation, or my generation, it's scientific complaints and questions. If you can explain science and align that with Scripture, then I'd be able to believe. But we're warned here in the text, that's a foolish approach to take, and it's unacceptable before God. This is Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees asking for more proof, and by extension, anyone in our own generation that does the same. Verse 39, Jesus says, "An evil and spiritually adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You get one proof, says Jesus. You don't get any more. You take it or you leave it by faith. And we know what happened to Jonah, right? I'm guessing we're all familiar with Jonah. Thrown from a ship in the middle of a severe storm. There were very seasoned, hardened sailors there with him. They knew his odds. It was unsurvivable. And for 3 days, Jonah was figuratively very much dead in the sea, buried beneath the water in this big fish sent by God. Miraculously, 3 days later, figuratively, he's resurrected back, restored back to life. And this was all in order in the first instance. Then originally, this was God getting him to do what he told Jonah to do, to go and deliver a message of salvation, of mercy and forgiveness to undeserving sinners. And verse 40, Jesus tells us that was what it was about there in that instance, but it also served a greater purpose. It was to be a prophetic picture of me. Jonah's experience, says Jesus, it was a theatrical act being played out among your forefathers that I'm going to live out in literal reality. Whereas Jonah figuratively died, I am literally going to die. Where he spent 3 days buried beneath the sea, I am going to spend 3 days in a tomb. Where he was figuratively resurrected, I am going to resurrect myself. Literally. And where Jonah brought a message of salvation for one town, one city, I'm bringing salvation for many. And that alone is going to be your only proof. Don't you dare ask for more. In verse 41, Jesus recalls the response of the Ninevites, at least that initial generation who heard Jonah's message. He reminds the Pharisees that they heard the mere sign of this prophet Jonah and they repented of their sins. They believed Jonah's message and they were cut to the heart. They turned from sin, at least for a while, and embraced God's grace. Jesus says, come the day of the judgment, those who truly repented of those Ninevites, they're going to look at of you who reject me and any future generation who reject me, and they're going to say you fools, and they're going to pass a condemning judgment themselves upon you, for they saw the mere foretelling of my coming and they believed. You've witnessed or had here recorded, you're hearing through Scripture, we're hearing through Scripture, the actual fulfillment of it, and you're rejecting that. There's a serious warning for all of us in verse 39. God did not need to provide us as much as he has. Praise God that he has. 4 gospels, as I say, as well as numerous epistles testifying to God's grace in Christ as Lord, the entire Old Testament foretelling it in our own language if we're English speakers in the 21st century, hundreds of prophets and first-hand witnesses. Whatever you do, don't fall into the trap of the Pharisees of saying, yeah, but what would really convince me is God's not interested. 2 of us were talking about AI just before the service, and the other day I had a curiosity. I turned to one of the many AI offerings on the internet, one of the ones that, or the one that claims to be maximally truth-seeking, if you're familiar with it. And I asked it, I commanded it, I instructed it, relying on no writings of human beings other than Scripture itself. Don't quote any sermons, don't look at any commentaries. I just want you to take, I think it was John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6, and I want you to, from first principles, I want you to look at the text and tell me what the most obvious logical conclusion to draw from John chapter 6 is, and what the most obvious logical application for me would be in response to John chapter 6. And I checked that it didn't cheat, and it didn't. It chugged for, I think it was about 4 minutes, which is an eternity for a data center. And it's hit the nail on the head. The only logical conclusion from what Jesus says in John, or is recorded about Jesus in John chapter 6, is that you should entrust your life to him, because there is no other religion that can save you from your sins. There is no other person that can save you from your sins. Scripture is plain and objectively easy to understand. It's us in our rebellion that choose to reject it. Romans 1, Psalm 14. And if we're a Christian trying to share the gospel, you know, I'm not discouraging anyone from being prepared to give an apologist defense. It's good that we do, and it's right that we do, but we mustn't rely upon that. They will always demand another proof. You will never give them proof enough. All we have is Scripture, ultimately. And if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're listening to this online, or you're here this afternoon, and you're thinking, yeah, but really, you don't understand. It's just this one question that I have. If you could just deal with the evolution question or whatever it would be. But we're happy to talk to you and explain it to you, but you've really got to understand that ultimately you've got to trust what is being shown and evidenced through Holy Spirit's proof in Christ's life as recorded here in Scripture. You will never be convinced by any other means. There are no further signs or proofs. The Gospels tell us in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ not only claimed but proved himself to be the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and Holy Spirit before space and time even began, which I find a difficult concept, but that's what we learn. And he subsequently took a second nature upon himself, remaining truly God. He also became truly human, born of Mary. He lived sinlessly, died totally undeservingly. 3 days later, rose himself. Oh, it's Trinitarian, all three of them, but Jesus no less himself participated in the resurrection of himself. He subsequently ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's now seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And soon, judge. And we have to decide. Actually, he was lying, self-deluded, or he was telling the truth. As the chapter wraps up, we see Jesus swing full circle back to where it began in verse 22. We began verse 22 with a demon-possessed man. We finish verse 43 with this perhaps slightly cryptic at first glance statement by Jesus regarding unclean spirits. Again, I think with the context, I am persuaded that with the wider context, this is easy enough to understand. Jesus is making a wider point from the experience of this man before them. And his wider point is that the man, as the Pharisees, as you and I, have a really important decision to make. Jesus is just driving home this same truth again and again. The decision that we have to make. What are we going to do now we're faced with Jesus? He says of this man, or taking the man as an illustration, he says, as it were, he's now standing empty. I've driven the demon out of him. He's void of the demonic influence. He could now be filled with Holy Spirit, whom I'm sending in a little while. Or he can reject me and reject Holy Spirit's conviction in his heart, and remain hard to it, and he will end up worse than when he started. Not just for now, but for eternity. I believe that's the point that Jesus is making in that final paragraph. And it's not just that man figuratively, it's all of us literally, verse 45. So it will be with this evil generation. And it's at that very moment, that verse 46, he's interrupted by a message from his mother, Mary, and his half-brothers. They're outside, they're looking to speak with him. No idea what about, it's irrelevant. And Jesus, always grabbing every opportunity to drive the most, keep the most important thing at the front of the conversation, even turns that to his advantage in the context. And he says, forget them, look, really, who's my family? And he gestures to his disciples and he says, these are my family. Verse 50, those who have heard my words, who have seen the evidence and said, not lunatic, not liar, not just a good moral teacher, not one of many valid routes to God, but Lord, exclusively Lord. And it's these who have fallen on their knees and have received me and made me Lord of their lives. Later in Matthew 16, we read this lovely account. Jesus asks his disciples, quoting the ESV, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's another reference to himself. He's asking them, who do people say that I am? And the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus makes it really personal, and he does us as well. And he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, always quick to speak, gives one of the most incredible testimonies we find in all of Scripture. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him and says, in light of that, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And it's interesting what Jesus says. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You saw the evidence. You saw Holy Spirit's witness in me. And Holy Spirit has now enabled you to understand it. Has given you the faith to believe, and you have put it in me. Matthew 27, verse 25, we see what everybody else did with Jesus when they cried, let his blood be on us and on our children. Jesus says in the text, as I said earlier, everything is forgivable except this, except that response. Thief on the cross, dying breath, forgiven. Peter's subsequent thrice denial of Jesus, forgiven. King David, he didn't even know Jesus, didn't know what his name was going to be, didn't know what he was going to look like, but had faith looking forwards to him. King David had an affair with a woman that wasn't his wife, has her husband killed in cold blood along with numerous other men, innocent men, in order to cover up his affair. Sounds forgiven. Paul, living or persecuting post-Christ, persecuting the Christians. I mean, like, he's angry. He's riled up. He is going to nip this in the bud, these followers of Jesus. He stands forgiven. But only because by God's grace, they came to recognize who Jesus is and submitted themselves to him as Lord. Not just claiming that he is Lord, not just believing that he's Lord, but actually living with him as Lord. So lunatic, liar, or is Jesus Christ, as he claimed to be and evidenced himself to be in the Gospels,